I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. As we come to this final chapter of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, His Kingdom Manifesto, as I've been calling it. In just a moment, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. First, let me tell you this story. The young bachelor was almost beside himself. Every time he'd bring home a prospective bride, his mother would find something wrong with her. In fact, would criticize her mercilessly. Not knowing exactly what he should do, the young man confided in a friend who gave him this piece of advice. Just find a woman who's like your mother. So that's what he did. He searched and searched until he finally found a young lady who looked an awful lot like his mother, walked like his mother, dressed like his mother, talked like his mother, even thought like his mother. So he took her home, convinced that his troubles would now be over. Well, a few months later, the same friend who had given the advice asked this young man how things were going. He said, "How did your mom like the new girl?" The bachelor just shook his head and answered with a sigh. He said, "Oh, she absolutely loved her, but it was my dad who can't stand her." Well, we might joke about such things, but let's be honest. A critical, condemning, judgmental spirit is really no laughing matter, especially when we're on the receiving end of it. Yet it is something that seems not only endemic to the human condition, but also especially rampant in today's culture. According to one observer, the media, our social relationships, our schooling, and our work situations are all immersed in that spirit. And experiencing it is most unpleasant. Few things are more exhausting and debilitating than harsh, unloving criticism. You can attest to that if you have been the target of it any time recently. Even sadder, this observer went on to say, the Church of Jesus Christ itself seems full of those who make a habit of such criticism and condemnation. Maybe that's why Jesus opened this final section of his Sermon on the Mount the way he did. We come to this chapter 7 now. And Jesus has already described the Christian's character, influence, righteousness, devotion, and ambition. So now he turns to the Christian's relationships. And as we've already seen this more than once, but it's a broad and often complicated network of relationships into which we are drawn as followers of Jesus. So he sorts out here the various strands of this network in direct and sometimes startling ways, from the first verse of this chapter almost to its end. And I want you to see some of these relationships in advance. So look down at your Bibles, if you will, and follow along. The Lord begins by addressing our relationship to a fellow Christian, a brother, he calls him in verses 1 through 5, though it could also be a sister, and whom we have a responsibility to help when we detect a splinter or a speck in their eye, and not to judge them. That'll be what we concern ourselves with in just a moment. He then moves on in verse 6 to define what our relationship should be to a group that he rather shockingly describes as dogs and pigs. Now, they're people, all right, and those that we might very much like to see come to faith in Christ, but such is their animal nature that we're to be careful, if not utterly reluctant, about sharing the gospel with them. Surprising, isn't it? And we'll explore that relationship a little bit more this evening. Next, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus briefly returns to the subject of prayer, underscoring once again the relationship we're to enjoy with our Heavenly Father, whom he says will only give us good things as we continue asking, seeking, and knocking. Verse 12, in which we find the so-called golden rule, which Jesus said aptly summarizes all the law and the prophets, deals with our relationships to everybody in general, we might say, specifically with our behaviors towards them. And then come two verses, verses 13 and 14, that speak of the fellow pilgrims that we find ourselves walking along life's highway with, either down the easy way, which leads to the wide gate and ultimate destruction, or the hard way, which leads to the narrow gate and eternal life. Now, as we approach the end of the chapter, in verses 15 through 20, Jesus issues a warning related to false prophets, who he now labels as ravenous wolves, and whom we're to recognize by their fruits and avoid. And then he closes the sermon by challenging us once more to examine the relationship we have with him in verses 21 through 27. We can only call him Lord, he says, and expect to endure if we're committed to hearing and obeying his teachings, like those who wisely build their houses on solid rocks. So you can see that this entire network of relationships is now addressed in this closing chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is very apropos that that's what Jesus ends with, because it is so important for us not to just be right with God and not just to know who we are to be in terms of righteousness, but also how we're to be right with other people around which we have built our lives. Now, I want you to notice this morning that he starts in verse 1 of chapter 7 by forbidding the harsh and hypocritical way that we might approach the very people we should be closest to. After he does that, he gives the reasons for this prohibition along with a more helpful alternative. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read these first five verses. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would bless this, your word, to our hearts today, that you would open our eyes to see the truths that are contained there, and that we would be faithful doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive ourselves. Help us in our relationships, we pray. Help us to imitate you, and to let you be the Lord of all of our relationships, as you are every other part of our lives too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't have any hard statistics to back this up, but I dare say Matthew 7:1 may well be the most quoted verse in the New Testament by unbelievers. Even if they don't know any other verse of Scripture, many non-Christians can quote this verse word for word, and they're not at all ashamed to do it. Some might even tell you that this command is one of the reasons they so admired Jesus as a moral teacher. And they'll say that with a straight face, even though if pressed, they would almost certainly balk at admiring or heeding most of his other teachings. So, as Christians in the Lord's church, to whom these words were originally directed, after all, but with a full awareness that certain non-Christians might be listening in on our conversation, just as they were here on the mountain when Jesus was teaching his disciples, I want us to talk today about the speck and the log, as Jesus called them. First of all, let's talk in general terms about spiritual judgment. Spiritual judgment. Because in spite of how the Lord's command sounds here, and regardless of how many people wish to interpret it, you need to know something. It's this: we will, we can, and we must make certain judgments in life, moral and otherwise. We have to come down on one side or the other of certain issues in this life. We can't avoid it. And I emphasize that to keep us from making the mistakes that so many people do when they're trying to interpret this verse about not judging. Jesus certainly didn't mean that we should never arrive at an opinion in, say, a court of law. Now, you may never even thought about that, but there are some who use this verse to say, I can't in good conscience participate in a jury. Or I can't participate in some kind of law proceeding because that would involve me in doing something that Jesus condemns, that is, judging. One of the first times I was ever called for jury duty, and the prosecuting attorney was questioning the prospective jurors, and he saw that I was a pastor, and he actually asked me, would you have any problem rendering a guilty verdict if you believed that the evidence warranted it? And of course, I said, no, I would not have any trouble at all doing that. But apparently many do, which is why he asked the question. He wanted to know that since I not only was a believer, but identified as a leader in the church, that I would have no trouble judging or coming to a judgment of someone based on the law. But you see, Jesus is not talking about legal proceedings here, is he? Nor did Jesus mean to suggest that we're not to evaluate and at times even openly confront the moral behavior or beliefs of others. Think back about where we've already been. What has Jesus already said about the scribes and the Pharisees, for example? He has said that if we're members of his kingdom, if we want to be in the kingdom, then our righteousness has to exceed theirs, right? He keeps saying that we are to be different from the world. We're to be above the world, morally speaking. And let me tell you, that requires us to make some judicious decisions, doesn't it? We have to decide what is right, what is wrong, what kind of people that we're going to be. I already mentioned this too. Jesus is about to refer to certain groups of people as dogs and pigs and wolves. Now, all on moral and doctrinal grounds. He's not being cruel here. He's not being hateful, as we'll see, but he is making moral value judgments. And he clearly expects us to do the same, using our spirit-enhanced powers of critical discernment. So what he really means is that we're not to judge others harshly. We're not to be fault finders who are negative and destructive in our criticisms and who enjoy actively seeking out the failings of other people. In essence, the Lord is communicating that we are nobody's ultimate judges, so we shouldn't set ourselves up as such. Now, this is not something that's new to the Bible, or this is not just an isolated teaching of Jesus in the rest of the New Testament. Paul wrote in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, namely God, that he stands or falls." So we have no right to set ourselves up as the ultimate determiners of what somebody else is to do. That is God's responsibility. We can recognize it, we can make decisions or have opinions about it, but we're not to force our judgments or assessments on them if God has not done so. Paul even applied the same truth to himself in 1 Corinthians 4:3. And if you think about it, this is really a very comforting verse. He said, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Now, wouldn't you like to be able to say that with honesty sometimes when people are heaping criticism on you? And I don't mean in a kind of flippant way. I mean just really say, you know, this does hurt a little bit, but I must say that it's not really a big deal that you're passing judgment on me. It wouldn't be a big deal if a group of people got together and condemned me for something. In fact, Paul goes on to say, I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. That's what he ends up saying. So do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So there's the reason Jesus said, judge not. Because we're not God, we can't read each other's thoughts. I can't know in the deepest degree your inward motivations, can I? I can guess, and I may try to make them align with something that I'm feeling at the time, but only God truly knows your heart. You are his servant if you're a child of God and a member of his kingdom. So I have no right to pass judgment before the time. Truth is, we ourselves are among those who will be judged by the Lord. That's why Jesus adds a little warning to what he commands. Did you notice that? Judge not, lest you be judged. In fact, you will be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And according to the measure you give, that will be the measure you get. Now, let me just tell you something to be sure you understand this. The fact of our coming judgment by God is going to happen. It is a fact, and there's nothing that we can do to avoid that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? Face judgment. In Hebrews 9:27, I believe. But some people would look at this and say, well, listen, according to what Jesus says here, this warning that follows the command, if I just don't judge anybody else, then I'm not going to be judged. I can escape judgment. This is not an escape hatch, folks. We will all stand before the judgment throne of God to receive what we deserve. And it will really be not on what our good works deserve, but rather on whether or not we've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. It will be based on His merit alone and not our own. But we're not to judge. What Jesus is really saying here, He's reminding us, as Paul would later in Romans 2:1, that we are without excuse if we know the standard of God's law and are willing to quickly apply it to other people, and yet we're not willing to see it applied to our own lives. Paul goes on in Romans 2 to say, in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, do the very same kinds of things. Amen. Now, please remember that. When you're applying this and when you're seeking to be a non-judgmental Christian in deference to Christ's command here, please be sure that you know that it's not just because you don't do the big sins or you don't happen to struggle with the temptations that a brother or sister might, okay? You can still condemn them, but if you're upholding the standard of God's law to them and you're doing other things which are breaking or transgressing God's law, then you too need to be reminded that you're going to stand before God's judgment. So without compromising our convictions or turning a blind eye to sin, we're to be generous in our assessment of others. That seems to be the message here. As one commentator put it, Jesus does not tell us to cease to be human by suspending the critical powers that He's given us to distinguish us from the animals, but rather to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. Now, having talked a little bit about the reality of those judgments that we're called upon really to make every day, let's move on to a second conversation. Let's talk a little bit about biblical correction from verses 3 and 4. Because you know what? That's really what's at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, right? He gives a command. He reminds us of the fact that we will be judged. And then he says, and let me give you an illustration about what I'm talking about. And at the heart of it is the knowledge that there will come times when Christians need to be corrected biblically. Now, he couches it in the language of basic eye care. He uses an illustration about removing foreign bodies from eyes that in one sense would have been quite common and understandable. Everybody has had something in their eye before that was painful and troubling. But the way that Jesus brings this out makes the illustration, when you really think about it, absolutely ludicrous. Sometimes even comical, it seems. We're meant to see immediately that the intentionally exaggerated word picture he paints here is not really about ancient ophthalmology, but rather spiritual correction. The illustration assumes that there is something inappropriate, potentially damaging, in a fellow believer's eye. Now, why would he use that illustration, of all things? Maybe just because it's so small and so irritating, but if you think back to the last chapter, you remember what Jesus said? Actually, I believe it was in chapter 5. Jesus talked about the lamp of the body being the eye. And he said, if your eye is healthy, then your whole body is going to be full of light. Well, obviously, he wasn't talking about the physical organ of sight. He was talking about what we would call the heart. That inner part of us that makes decisions and evaluates things and believes morally and doctrinally certain other things. So if your heart is clear, if you have clear vision that God has given you by virtue of His Spirit dwelling in you, if that is not clouded, then you're going to see everything clearly. You're going to know how to live the right kind of life. So this speck in the eye is something that would keep another person from having that clean vision, that unclouded view of what God wants. And most of us, if we truly love that person, would want to do what we could to help. But the greater problem, and what Jesus mainly is concerned about here in chapter 7, is when the would-be helper who offers to remove the speck from his friend's eye has an enormous log or beam in his own eye. And you have to think about this in the exaggerated terms that Jesus meant it. Envision somebody walking around with this huge rafter sticking out of their eye socket, and then coming up to somebody else and saying, "Here, let me help you get that little speck out of your eye." You know what I thought of is if we were to update this illustration a little bit, and this has actually happened to me at least on one occasion, we would think about an optometrist that comes in, you know, we're seated in that little chair, we've got our chin in the little thing, and he has those little lens things make you look like some kind of a robot. He slams in front of your face, and then he says, "Which is better, one or two? One or two? One or two?" But think about if you were sitting there waiting for the optometrist to come in to examine your eyes, and all of a sudden, a man came in and started feeling his way, saying, "Are you over there somewhere? I'm here to examine your eyes." If the man was blind, what good would he be to you in helping you to see more clearly? Now, the reason I said this happened to me is one time one of the optometrists came in, and I was seated there, and he took that little instrument, whatever it's called, I can't remember, and he put it about this level. So I could see over the top of it, but he kept flipping the lenses and saying, "Which is better, one or two?" And I said, "I don't know. It tastes good, but I'm not sure how it looks." You see, we're not going to do anybody any good. This is Jesus' point. If we have something that impairs our vision to the point that we can't even see clearly to diagnose or help somebody else. Well, the restorative process in both cases, both somebody else's and our own case, requires three steps. First of all, there has to be careful, gentle examination. Now, I think we need to emphasize gentle examination. If you've ever had this happen to you, or if you've ever been involved in this, if you work in some kind of a medical field, you know that working around people's eyes is very sensitive. The eyeball is something that is extremely easy to damage, and so you have to be very gentle. Even professionals, trained ophthalmologists, have to be gentle and careful when they do this work, much less somebody who just wants to go in and try to help on a daily basis. So that's true. We understand that. But did you know that it's just as important to be gentle when you're working around somebody's heart? When you're dealing with soul issues, even if somebody that's a brother or sister that you love very deeply, you have to be gentle about it. Second, after the examination, there must be wise evaluation. You've got to decide what the issue really is. And sometimes we don't get this right either. Now, I remember the first time that I can recall having a foreign body that was really troubling one of my eyes. It was at a scout camp. I was a young guy, and we were there for a week. And about the middle of the week, I don't know what we were doing, you know, but we were all the time chopping wood and building fires, and something got into one of my eyes, and no matter how I tried, I could not get it out. And I was just making it worse, you know, by rubbing it, but I tried flushing it with water. My dad was there. He came over and dipped the corner of a tissue into water, and then was trying to dab away what he presumed it might be, but it no relief. And so we called over the older and wiser scoutmaster who had seen such things out in the wild, working with a bunch of boys. And so he said, "Well, let me do what I can." And so very gently, this was a great big, beefy man. And very gently he looked in there and he said, "You know what?" He said, "I think whatever was in there is gone. Maybe it left a scratch, but I think what we ought to do is just put a patch over it for a couple of hours and let the eye lubricate itself and just cleanse itself." And so that's exactly what we did. That evaluation proved to be what eventually helped. So the third step is knowing what intervention to use. There's examination, there's evaluation, and then there's helpful intervention. And this is what my scoutmaster did. This is what any self-respecting eye doctor would do. When there's something there, he says, "This is what we're going to plan. We're going to give these antibiotics. We're going to do this procedure. Or we're just going to put a patch on it and wait for it to take care of itself." Well, in this case, my scoutmaster's treatment, intervention was perfect. And I want to say to you that there are some times when we need to have a similar approach spiritually to people. I'm not suggesting you just put a patch and cover something up, you know, that you turn a blind eye to sin. But if there's something that you see in a brother or sister's life that is indeed troubling and sinful and maybe more damaging, the thing to do is not just to immediately start poking around as if you know exactly what the answer is. It is to look to the Word of God to see what needs to happen. And if you think about it, the Word of God covers all those three steps in the process that I've just mentioned. How do you examine somebody? How do you examine your own heart and then the heart or life of somebody else? You do it by the Word of God. How do you evaluate what needs to take place? What is the main issue here? Is it what the Lord says, or is it what we think is the explanation? Because there's all kinds of bad information and advice you can get or you can give if you're trying to help somebody. And then what is the proper interaction? What can you do to intervene in that situation to help your brother or sister? And of course, you got to turn that back on yourself too. That was Jesus' point. Before you start poking around in somebody else's heart, check your own heart. You know, isn't that what Paul also said on one occasion? He said, listen, before you go judging somebody else, let the Lord examine your own heart. Expose yourself to the probing of the Holy Spirit. Let Him be the one. Or how about David in Psalm 139? Do you remember what he said there? At one point he said, "Lord, I hate those that hate you. I hate the wicked and bloodthirsty people that are surrounding me." And of course he meant he hated them in a moral sense. He hated what they did. And he said at one point, "I long to teach transgressors your way." So he wanted to help. He wanted to be part of the solution. But do you remember how he concluded that psalm, Psalm 139? "Search me, O God, and know my heart first. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So there's the biblical correction that we need. We start with us. It's sort of like what we learned in the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, forgive me for my sins first, even as I forgive those who have sinned against me, that have a debt of sin owed to me." It's the same thing here. "Lord, help me to be so sensitive and so aware of my own failings that I take care of those first before I go and propose to help somebody else." Well, there are ways that we can do that. Galatians 6:1 says, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." Do it. Do something helpful to a brother or sister you know is falling into sin. But that same verse goes on to say, do that in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. And then Paul adds, and keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So we're to be gentle and self-aware in our assessment of the sins of others. Now, if you go back to the earlier procedure, here's what often goes wrong. Our examination of other people may be hindered by faulty vision. Ignorance of their circumstances, ignorance of the Word of God, ignorance of your own limitations sometimes, that keeps us from focusing on what really needs to be done. Okay? It keeps us thinking that we're in charge and we have the right diagnosis and the right treatment in mind. We may not. Our evaluation may also be skewed by double standards, because arrogance often leads us to magnify the faults of others and minimize our own. Did you notice that Jesus used that word hypocrite again? You say one thing, but you do another. And that's the danger here. And if either of those things happen, our attempted intervention will no doubt prove ineffective and possibly even harmful. Think about this. If you rush too quickly to try to fix somebody else when you haven't allowed the Spirit to search your heart yet, you may end up doing them damage. You may hurt yourself. You may damage the church, and you may hurt the cause of the kingdom as well. So be very, very cautious. There's a reason Jesus started with this relationship and this warning when he comes to this final chapter. We must be biblical in our correction, not only in our diagnosis of the problems, theirs and ours, but also in our restoration. Well, finally today, let's talk a little bit about Christ-like love in verse 5. Okay, we've talked about spiritual judgment. We all make them. We have to make them. We're called and expected to make them. We've talked a little bit about biblical correction. That is also a need. It's something that we can participate in as long as we do it in the way Jesus said. But I think over all of this, as Jesus comes to the end of this teaching, it's all about Christ-like love. We're not to be God, so we're not to be judges. We're not sinless, so we're not to be hypocrites, but we are to help. So how do we do that? Who do we have to be if not a judge and not a hypocrite? Who are we? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we treat people. And you notice that Jesus uses that word brother more than once in this passage. He wants us to keep focusing on the family relationships that we have. The best spiritual siblings don't always mind their own business. Did you know that? Sometimes that's what people tell us when we're trying very gently to assist them in seeing something they may be blind to. They say, mind your own business. Well, the best siblings don't necessarily mind their own business when it comes to the welfare of their Christian family members. They watch out for them, they express genuine biblical concern, and they take action when necessary. But they do it in ways that are outlined elsewhere in God's Word. Jesus doesn't give all the information we need here, but the rest of the Bible does. So when you truly want to express Christ-like love and help a brother or a sister, there are many, many different ways to do that. And you don't have to be in doubt, because they're all throughout the Word of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples. People who want to do this examine themselves first before pretending to examine others. If they find some error or sin, they first go and tell the person his fault just between the two of them. Boy, we often skip that step, don't we? We go straight to somebody else. Or we kind of stir things up in the church because we want everybody to know about that. And sometimes it's because we don't know them, want them to know what's going on in our own heart. You know, if you, however, begin treating other wayward believers in the body like you yourself would like to be treated, guess what? You will correct them not as foes, not as adversaries that require payment of a penalty, but as a physician that's actually providing healing salve. More than that, though, you will be treating them like a loving brother or sister who is anxious to rescue and restore. Do you know that you have the power to do that? If you approach somebody, even who's trapped in a sin, and you do it in a Christ-like, loving way, you have the chance to help them maybe overcome a major obstacle in their life. I can't begin to tell you how many different people, and I'm talking about people in my family, people in the churches, there have been pastors, there have been friends, there have even been some people who were brand new Christians who have said things to me that initially stung a little bit, but they did it in such a loving spirit that I had to take it seriously, and when I did, it made a major difference in my life. I would hesitate to think where I would be in certain areas of my life today had they not actually done that. God used them is what I'm saying. And he can use you to lovingly help others to follow Jesus. And in the process, you'll be even better equipped to do so yourself. You know what? Jesus never expected his church to be perfect. You look at how many times he spoke about the trials and the divisions and the self-centeredness that would characterize the people that were following him. How often Jesus was tested by the hard-heartedness of those that were closest to him. So he talked a lot about it. You examine his prayers, he prayed a lot about it. He prayed and asked God to make his people one because he knew there was always going to be things that tried to drive them apart. And then he directly taught and said, if you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then here's the way you do it. There's a process you go through, but most of all, you love each other, even as I have loved you. In this passage, he teaches us in a verse that I think we should quote quite often, but not like so many do, that we're to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and yet as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. Amen. If we can do that, then we will be able to keep this command, judge not, lest you be judged. If we'll do that, we shall not only be agents of healing and change, but we'll also anticipate the golden rule, which he's going to talk about in verse 12. We'll be kingdom people who look more and more every day like our King. Let's pray together. Lord and Master, we praise you today for directing these thoughts toward us, which are so needed. They are so important in the life of any Christian, any church, because our life is about relationships, not just with you, but with other believers. And so we need to know how to approach the problems that we find in our human nature, in our life of discipleship. Need to know how to approach those in a gentle and loving way that's going to actually be helpful, that will actually bring healing and not further damage. Lord, we know that every one of us has splinters in our eyes from time to time, metaphorically speaking. There are things that irritate our hearts because we've allowed them or because Satan has put them there and made it even worse. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that as your people, we're to be different in the way we relate to each other. We're not to be hateful and harsh. We're not to love to find fault and to gossip behind other people's backs. We're to rather try to be loving and helpful and actually do some good. We can do that if we'll follow your word, if we allow your Spirit to do the convicting and we simply obey the things that you've told us to do. You have used other people in our lives to do that, and you can use us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the tenderness that you showed, not turning a blind eye to sin or failing to make proper judgments when it comes to moral issues, but rather to be very tender and very patient with others. And Lord, we know that when they're received that way, they will see that you indeed are the gentle shepherd. You're the great high priest who sympathizes with us because you've been tempted at every point like as we, yet without sin. And because you had no sin of your own, you were able to die for us and to grant us life that we saw from the very first of this service testified to in baptism, and that we've been reminded by what we have sung and what we have read and what we have prayed today. So I ask that you'd help us to be different. Your people who truly love you and trust you in all things, and people who love each other deeply from the heart. Protect that spirit of unity in your church, in our families, in our workplaces, so that the world will see and know that we belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we sing a hymn of commitment now. And it may not be that you struggle with judgmentalism in your life. We wouldn't anticipate that everybody would have equal problems with that. But this is an invitation for you not just to respond to that specific need, but maybe something else that God is dealing in your heart with. You may want to come and, like these young people that gave a great testimony of their faith in Jesus, follow the Lord in baptism, acknowledging Him as your Savior. Maybe you want to come and be a part of this church family. But whatever decision the Lord lays on your heart, I'll be at the front to greet you and pray with you about that if you wish. But otherwise, you just ask the Lord as we sing together, what is it that you would have me to do in response to your word today? Let's sing together.